Pretty exciting to be starting the Old Testament now after 3 years in the completing the New Testament. And I just think it's real interesting how we ended in Revelation and what correlation there is moving into Genesis now. It's interesting that when we finished studying Revelation, we ended in we ended in paradise, right? I mean, it says that in Revelation we learned how the paradise lost in Genesis would be regained. The Apostle John recorded in Revelations the events that will occur in the future that resolve the problems that began as a result of what we're going to study today, the curse. And the curse that was on all creation that was a result of the fall in Genesis 3. And we saw that Jesus Christ is the resolution. And after his return, John says in Revelation 22:3, he says this, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." In addition, believers will be restored to this eternal paradise with God that we saw in Revelation 22:1. It said, "Then he showed me a river of water, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And it spoke about that at that time, believers will be wearing these robes washed in the blood of Christ and will eat from this tree of life that's in paradise. It says in Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." So we ended with the end of the story in Revelation. Now we're going to go back to the beginning. And it's real interesting as we come to Genesis. I told you several months ago, I went out to visit a man that I had seen twice, but had been in business with for 25 years. Knowing I would never see him again because we concluded our business together. And he knew and I knew that we'd had in our two times that we saw each other before spiritual discussions, and that this would be probably our most involved one because we were going to spend a couple of days together. And there was obviously not a meeting of the minds during our discussions. And there was an issue that we could not resolve. And he gave me a book. It's this book by Francis Collins, The Language of God. I gave him a book. It's the MacArthur Study Bible. And you see immediately where our differences happened. Now I'm going to read you, because this book is about origins. It's about Genesis 1 and 2. And it'll give you an idea of the challenges we had discussing spiritual things together. This is what Collins says about my view, the view I hold to, what I believe is the biblical view of creation. He says this, "Over the past century, the term creationist has been hijacked to apply to a very specific subset of such believers, specifically those who insist on a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2 to describe the creation of the universe and the formation of the earth. His book, he says, is written to bring about peace between evangelicals and scientists." I think his book is written to move his view forward and to criticize the biblical view of creation. He accurately presents it, though. He says, we take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. He says, "We are the most extreme version of this view, generally referred to as young earth creationists, interprets 6 days of creation as literal 24-hour days and concludes that the earth must be less than 10,000 years old. Young earth creationists advocates also believe that all species were created by individual acts of divine creation and that Adam and Eve were historical figures created by God from dust in the Garden of Eden and not descended from other creatures." I mean, we'll look at the text today. We'll see what it says, but he accurately represents my view of the Bible. What he says about that, though, he says, "If these claims were actually true, it would lead to a complete and irreversible collapse of the science of physics, chemistry, cosmology, geology, and biology. Oh. For anyone familiar with the scientific evidence, it is almost incomprehensible that the young Earth creation view has achieved such wide support, especially in a country like the United States that claims to be so intellectually advanced and technologically sophisticated. It is clear that the ultra-literal young Earth creation views are in fact not required by a careful, sincere, and worshipful reading of the original text. In fact, this narrow interpretation is largely a creation of the last 100 years, arising in large consequence as a reaction to Darwinian evolution. See why we had some difficulties? This is the view he purports in his book. He says, it's called theistic evolution, if you're familiar with theistic evolution. He says, theistic evolution is the dominant position of serious biologists who are also serious believers. It is a view espoused by many Hindus, Muslims, Jews, and Christians, including Pope John Paul. Well, that says it up for me. Okay, now here they are. Here are the six points of theistic evolution. Number one. The universe came into being out of nothingness approximately 14 billion years ago. Number two, despite massive improbabilities, the properties of the universe appear to have been precisely tuned for life. Number three, while the precise mechanism of the origin of life on Earth remains unknown, once life arose, the process of evolution and natural selection permitted the development of biological diversity and complexity over very long periods of time. Number four, once evolution got underway, no special supernatural intervention was required. In other words, God started evolution, it handled the rest. Number five, humans are part of this process, sharing a common ancestor with the great apes. And number six, but humans are also unique in ways that define evolution, evolutionary explanation, and point to our spiritual nature. He does make this point, though, which I always find very interesting. He says, belief in God will always require a leap of faith, but this synthesis has provided for legions of scientific believers a satisfying, consistent, enriching perspective that allows both scientific and spiritual worldviews to coexist happily within us. I'm not happy, and I can't coexist with that view. Where he lands, and he accurately, once again, I think, portrays the stumbling block. He says, the remaining stumbling block for theistic evolution position, however, for at least for most believers, is the apparent conflict of the premise of evolution with important sacred texts. He's talking about the Bible. In looking closely at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis, we have previously concluded, and many interpretations have been honorably put forward by sincere believers, and that if this powerful document can best be understood as poetry, an allegory rather than a literal description of origins. I mean, come on. That's where it lands. At the end of the day, it lands. You either believe God's word or you don't. And what he says is, and again, he makes accurate points for what I believe. This is, doesn't a compromise on Genesis 1 and 2 start the believer down a slippery slope, ultimately resulting in the denial of fundamental truths of God and his miraculous actions? While there is clear danger in unrestrained forms of liberal theology that eviscerate the real truths of the faith, mature observers are used to living on slippery slopes and deciding where to place sensible stopping points. Most sacred texts do indeed carry the clear marks of eyewitness history, and as believers, we must hold fast to those truths. Others, such as the stories of Job and Jonah, and Adam and Eve, frankly, do not carry the same historical ring. We had issues. We discussed him. He sent me this book. I sent him the McCarthy Study Bible. You understand? They don't believe the Word of God. I mean, that's just as simple as you can place it. And that's what James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, says it this way. He goes to make the case for Genesis being a historical book, and then he says this means that the Genesis account is to be taken as history. A person may still say, I believe that Genesis is put forth in the Bible as if it were history, but I do not believe its account. This would be an honest person holding to convictions. But what we cannot say is, I believe the Genesis account is profoundly and spiritually true, and that the Bible teaches this, but it is poetry. The one who says this is either dishonest or else is a faulty interpreter of the Bible's teaching. John MacArthur, in his always low-key approach, in The Battle of Beginnings, this is a great book, by the way. Okay, this is really an exegesis of Genesis 1 through 3, and really does a super job. But he does make a point in the introduction that says, to put it simply, evolution was invented in order to eliminate the God of Genesis and thereby to oust the lawgiver and obliterate the inviolability of his law. Evolution is simply the latest means our fallen race has devised in order to suppress our innate knowledge and the biblical testimony that there is a God and we are accountable to him. Some so-called theistic evolutionists who try to marry humanistic theories of modern science with biblical theism may claim they are doing so because they love God, but the truth is they love God a little and their academic reputations a lot. By undermining the historicity of Genesis, they are undermining faith itself. Give evolutionary doctrine the throne and make the Bible its servant, and you have laid the foundation for spiritual disaster. Scripture, not science, is the ultimate test of all truth. And the further evangelicalism moves from that conviction, the less evangelical and the more humanistic it becomes. It says, although the biblical account clashes at many points with naturalistic and evolutionary hypotheses, it is not in conflict with a single scientific fact. Indeed, all geological, astronomical, and scientific data can easily be reconciled with the biblical account. The conflict, which there is a conflict, okay? The conflict is not between science and Scripture, but between the biblicist's confident faith and the naturalist's willful skepticism. A biblical understanding of the creation and fall of humanity establishes the necessary foundation for the Christian worldview. Everything Scripture teaches about sin and redemption assumes the literal truth of the first three chapters of Genesis. If we wobble to any degree on the truth of this passage, we undermine the very foundations of our faith. If Genesis 1 through 3 doesn't tell us the truth, why should we believe anything else in the Bible? Like Job and Jonah. Without a right understanding of our origin, we have no way to understand anything about our spiritual existence. We cannot know our purpose. We cannot be certain of our destiny. After all, if God is not the Creator, then maybe He's not the Redeemer either. If we cannot believe the opening chapters of Scripture, how can we be certain of anything the Bible says? I mean, I think back to a time when I took my youngest daughter and my wife to the Smithsonian Museum. I don't know how many of you have been there. It's a wonderful place. You can be there for days. We found our way into the Natural History Museum while we were there, which is an altar to evolution. And as we're walking through there, my daughter's about 10. She looks at me and says, "Dad, we don't believe any of this, do we?" And I said, "No, we don't believe that's what the Bible teaches." And she says, "Well, then why do our tax dollars pay for this?" She's 10. Anyway, so we're going to look at Genesis this morning. And on your table, you have the summary that we're going to go through quickly. You might have noticed I'm talking fast because we're going to cover chapters 1 through 5. Yeah, it's okay. We can do it. So, summary, Genesis. And I'm just going to read this because, again, I think this just gives you an overview of the book. And then we'll look at the first five chapters. Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament and the first five books of the Moses. It's also known as the Law, the Torah, Hebrews for Law, the Law of Moses, and the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch is derived from the Greek words penta, which means five, and teuchos, which means scroll or book. These books are linked together in their content, theme, and purpose and style, and they point to a single author. Each book picks up at the point the previous book ended and relates to the chronological history and progressive spiritual development of God's chosen people. So we're going to look at Genesis. Today we're going to look at the first five chapters. But you realize they're part of this five books, the Pentateuch, or the Law, that it will all be tied together as we study them. Genesis is Greek for origin, source, generation, or beginnings. The original Hebrew title Bereshith means in the beginning. Genesis was written to reveal the beginning of everything except God. There is no argument for God's existence, just the statement that He was in the beginning and He started everything. The universe, man, the Sabbath, marriage, sacrifice, salvation, the family, civilization, government, nations, and Israel. The author of Genesis, Moses, although he's not named in the book, both the Old Testament and New Testament have numerous references to his authorship, and then I list you some verses there, and there's many others. I just listed three from each Testament, but there's many others. It is estimated that Moses wrote Genesis in approximately 1430 B.C., and the events described in the book are completed almost 300 years before he was born. The events in Genesis take place in three geographical settings. Chapters 1 through 11 are in Mesopotamia. Chapters 12 through 36 are in the Promised Land, or Israel. And chapters 37 through 50 happen in Egypt. The first 11 chapters span more than 2,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden to God's judgment of the Noahic flood and culminating in the dispersion of His people at the Tower of Babel. Chapters 12 through 36 detail less than 200 years spent in Israel's Promised Land, God's Promised Land, by Abraham and the patriarchs, and then the calling of Abraham being the pivotal point of the book of Genesis. The three covenant promises from 12:3, land, seed, and blessing, are foundational to His program of bringing salvation upon the earth. Chapters 37 through 50 take place in Egypt, where a small group of 70 of Jacob's family relocated. They grew, they multiplied into God's chosen nation of Israel. And all Genesis spans more time and years than all other 65 books of the Bible combined. It's pretty remarkable. The theme of Genesis is God's choice of a nation through whom He would bless all nations through His Son, Jesus Christ. Israel first heard the contents of this book from Moses while on the plains of Moab shortly before crossing into the Jordan and entering the Promised Land. The book was written to give Israel a spiritual perspective of God's choice of their people and His covenant plan for their nation. Now, what we're going to cover today is Genesis 1 through 5. I've given you an outline of Genesis, and it's interesting the way the book breaks out. You have the on one side, you have the primeval history, and you have the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. And then on the other side, you have the patriarchal history, which was the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob, and the life of Joseph. The memory verse for today, Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. The theme of our lesson will be our understanding of a relationship to our Creator and His creation is communicated in chapters 1 through 5 in Genesis. We learn our purpose and value bestowed on us by our Creator and our need for salvation through faith in Christ as a result of the imputed sin which we received from Adam. And then I've given you a little outline of the creation week, which I think's pretty interesting in the way that the days of creation, the creation week, line up. Day one, we see, is light separated from darkness in verses 1 through 5. Straight across from that, you see day four, and that's where the luminaries are set in place, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God created light, and later He put in place the sun, moon, and the stars in day four. The next, we see day two, God separated the expanse from the waters. And on day five, He then filled those waters with fish and the earth with, or the skies with birds. And then day three, God created dry land and covered the land with vegetation or plants. And then in day six, He added the land animals and man. So there's some correlation between the 6 days. But then we see in day seven there was rest. So before we read the text this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this great book of beginnings that You give us, Genesis. For Lord, without You revealing to us the facts of our beginnings, they would be hidden to us. And yet, Father, it was Your desire that we understand Your eternal plan that was from the time before creation. that we would have relationship with You, even though broken by sin, that would be restored through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as we study these verses this morning, You would give us understanding and help us to apply these verses to our lives in order that we might glorify You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're not there, find Genesis chapter 1 and let's read. Our first five verses. Begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So, where we begin in 1:1 is we're going to get an explanation of the origin of everything. On your sheet there, number one, we get the origin of everything is explained in Genesis, except the origin of whom? God, because there is no explanation for God's existence. There is no argument for God's existence. God is there. And there you see is where it is required for man to come to faith in God in order to believe His account of creation. For it must be that God has revealed this to us. And so there is no argument for His existence. It's He's in the beginning and He created. And then number two, on the first day of creation, the way that light came into existence was God spoke. That's power on display when you see creation happens at the Word of God. It says in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void. That means it was incomplete. It was uninhabited. And it was covered in water. We see that it says in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was moving across the water. We see at that point the members of the Trinity being involved in creation. We see God the Father. We see the Spirit of God involved. And we know that Jesus Christ was involved by Colossians 1:16 that says, for by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We'll see that again later in this early account of creation, the way that the Trinity is involved. But in verse 3 it says, God spoke the light into existence. Psalm 33:6 says this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. The psalmist understood the account of Genesis to be literal, that God spoke light and it came into existence. In verse 4 it says, He separated the light from the darkness and He said it was good. He says that several times as He looks at His creation and sees that it is good, meaning that it's complete and it's accomplished its purpose. It is good. Verse 5, He says that He named the light and the darkness. He named the light in verse 5, and He named the darkness night. That's because He has dominion. He can name those. He'll name the light. He'll name the darkness. And later, that would be a model for man, because what will man do? What will man name? Yeah, all the animals, all that He has dominion over. It does conclude, though, with their evening and morning. Those that would say that creation happened over long periods of time and that one day was really eons, well, evening and morning is one turn, one rotation of the earth on its axis. It's one day. And Genesis 5 says just that. Evening and morning, one day. That's why we see a literal six-day creation. Well, then we pick up in verses 6 through 8 about the second day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So, on the second day of creation, God separated the waters from the expanse. Expanse means firmament, or the atmosphere or sky. It's what we see when we look up. It's what was in between the waters that were on the earth. Then you had this sky or atmosphere, and then you had waters that were above. In verse 8, he calls the expanse heaven. The water below, obviously, is the water that's on the earth. Then you have the atmosphere and the water above. Now, the water above's a little bit of a mystery. it could have been that it was a type of water canopy that covered the earth pre-flood. And that may have been what protected those that were on the earth during that period of time from the sun's impact and the reason they lived 900 years. It's not really explained what the water is above, but it could have been something that protected the earth like a greenhouse that allowed men to live longer. You know, Adam lived over 900 years versus later after the flood when men lived 100 years and less. Well, that was day 2, it says in verse 8. Then we come to verses 9 through 13 and we get day 3. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas, and he saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. So on the third day, number 4 on your sheet, God finished preparation for life on earth by creating dry land and covering it with vegetation, plants, and trees. It says in verse 9 that the waters were gathered into one place and dry land emerged ready to sustain life. Now, to that point, the earth was covered with water. Now, God brings dry land. And there's some believe that the dry land was, because it says this, the water was separated into one place, that the dry land was in the other place, that it could have been that all the land at one point was all together and separated later. But it does say that he separated the waters into seas. So it may have been that there were the continents separated even at that point. But the dry land was created at a point where it was able to sustain life. It wasn't just muck. It was dry land, and it was then covered with plants and trees. It says in verse 11 that life begins with plants, trees that sprout. But it also says in verse 11 that this foliage had seeds, and it reproduced after its kind. Now, that's an important term because it's used 10 times. We'll see that used several times, that each one of these parts of creation that reproduce after their kind. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that the seed of a rose bush cannot bring about or reproduce an apple tree. It's going to bring about what? Another rose bush after its kind. God put that seed into that plant for that purpose of reproduction, so that we would have separate types of plants, several types of animals that all come from a seed that's then used to reproduce. Okay? So several times we'll see that after its kind. It's what allows reproduction to retain unique characteristics within a species. And then in verse 12 again he says, "And it was good." And verse 13 says, "It was the day 3. So now let's pick up the fourth day of creation from verse 14. "And then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So had there been light on the earth up to this point? Yes. And where had that light come from? It had come from God. How it came from God? It might have been His glory. You know, in the end of Revelations, it says that there will be no longer what? Need for any sun or any moon, because at that point God's providing the illumination. Well, at this point in time, He did provide for illumination to come through the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that was part of the reason that He put those into place, was to provide illumination, it says in verse 15. But also it says in verse 14, their purpose was to separate day from night for signs. What kind of signs do we get from the sun, the moon, and the stars? Yeah, weather. We get travel. We locate. A lot of signs we get from those objects in the sky. It also says seasons. It separates summer from winter. And then it says time. It also, God brought about time because it separates the days and the years as we have on the calendar. All of those things were accomplished when He put the sun and the moon and the stars in place. And He saw that it was good in verse 18. But what happened in a lot of religions as a result of the sun, the moon, and the stars being in place? What did they worship? They worshiped the sun and the stars and the moon. Matter of fact, at that point in time, that's what the Egyptians were worshiping. And yet that's not what God's intent was, but it's the way that man corrupted God's intent. In fact, the nation of Israel would later do the same thing as the nations around them. It says in 2 Kings 17:16, it says, "They, Israel, forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of the heavens." Worship the very objects of creation. Yeah, Tony? Right. Right, yeah, I think Carl Sagan was the one that said, the cosmos is all there ever is, all there ever will be. And all, it's all in all. Well, God is all in all. And He wants to be worshipped. And He put these planets into place for the benefit that He told us, to give light into the earth and for seasons, for signs, but not to be worshipped. Verse 19 says, though, that concludes day 4. And now we pick up in verse 20 and 23, through 23. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with the waters swarmed with their kind, after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So again, on the fifth day, God populated the seas with creatures and the skies with birds. Verse 20 says, swarms of fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. Verse 21 says, the great sea monsters. Somebody would see that as maybe including the blue whale. I don't know if you know how big the blue whale is. Big. The blue whale's tongue is as big as an elephant. Did you know that? I can understand why they might categorize this as a great sea monster. Blue whales are 108 feet long. They weigh 190 tons. They are the largest animal to have ever existed. They are huge. Do you know about great blues? Yeah, David. Right. Leviathan. Exactly. Right. Sure. Some would say that might have been a dinosaur as well. So, but certainly there's the whale is bigger than the dinosaur, though. I mean, I didn't really grasp that until I was looking at these. And also, you know, you have the great white sharks, the giant squids. Anyway, and they all reproduce after what? After their own kind. And verse 21 says, God said it was good. In verse 22, though, he says, and God blessed them and gave them a command. He blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. It is interesting, though, that when he created the creatures that fill the seas and the birds that fill the skies, how many did he create? Bunches. It's teeming. When he created man, how many did he create? One. Just interesting. I think when he tells man to be fruitful and multiply, man's got a larger task. So, but anyway, so he did populate the seas and the creatures, and then that was God's command to be fruitful and multiply, and that was day five. So now we come to day six. Now, I didn't mean when I was presenting Francis Collins' book to be disrespectful to those that hold a theistic evolution position. But what I meant was that when we look at the book of Genesis, we need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap that I think is laid in this book. And that is, look, if you believe the literal word of God, you must be ignorant. No, that is not true. It's not true. The literal word of God is what we must believe in order to know our Creator. I can't understand how somebody can say they don't believe the creation account, but, oh, I do understand how Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I mean, God is supernatural, is He not? How can someone say, I don't believe the creation account, it just is too far-fetched, but I do believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Right.
Okay, did it take a million years to resurrect? You can't have both.
Right.
And so, as long as it shows on PBS, clearly.
Right. Right. I think that's, you know, we have that capability within us to believe there's an outside source that knows. Yes. Right.
Everything.
Right.
Because, you know, the church has made some errors in what the words mean.
Absolutely.
And when we have the accurate scientific theory, there will be no conflict.
Because truth is truth. That's right. No, I believe that's absolutely true. I do not believe we're infallible as those that interpret the Word of God. I believe the Word of God is infallible. Right? Okay, let's pick up then on the last day of creation, of creative activity, in verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our own likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given them every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. On day six, God created all the land animals and man in His own image. It says in 24 that He created cattle, or all the domesticated animals that you can think of. Oxen, goats, sheep. We kind of lump in that category. He said creepers. That would include all that my daughter loves. The insects, the worms, the reptiles, the small mammals that she runs from in great fear. And then it says, and the beasts, the lions, the tigers, the bears, the elephants, the giraffes. All of them He created were after their kind, it says in verse 24. Yeah. What it tells me about evolution is it's after their kind. It says it 10 times. It's pretty clear. And then again, in verse 26, we have this second reference mentioned we would have when He says, in verse 26, He says, then God said, let us. The first time He's used plural here in the creative account, and we see that us, there's other persons with God. And that would be Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. From John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? Was with God. He says in our own image. What does that mean? In our own image or our own likeness? Does it mean, well, we know it can't mean anything physical, right? Because God is what? Spirit. So it must mean spiritual attributes. Self-consciousness, moral consciousness, consciousness of others and of God. It means His communicable attributes, His qualities that are capable of being reproduced. Holiness, wisdom, goodness, truth, love, grace, mercy, patience, righteousness. It means His virtue, the appreciation of beauty, the love of diversity, the ability to create. It means His intellect and His emotion, the ability to reason, solve problems, express joy, anger, and sorrow. It's the essence of personhood. It's relationship, fellowship, language, and He creates man in this image for the purpose. One of the purposes He gives him is to rule. It says to rule over creation in verse 26. And then He says in verse 27, just so we don't think that it was just man He made in His own image, it also says male and what? Female. We're equal. We're both created in God's image. It says in verse 28 then that we're to be fruitful and multiply. Now for man to be fruitful and multiply, what must he have? A woman, a helper that is suitable. And, you know, a lot of times people think of that term helper that is suitable as one domestic help. And that's not right. It's one that's to help in the procreative process and in ruling and in subduing. Woman completes man. But we do see that man gave up that role at some point in time. Because today, is man Lord of the earth? Does man have dominion over the earth? Yeah, it says in John 12:13, now judgment is upon the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Man forfeited his position. How did he do that? Well, we'll look at that in verse 3. Janet, do you have a question? I mean, I think even Genesis gives you a response to that because God placed value on man. In Matthew 6, He talks about how He's concerned about every hair on his head. I don't explain how because I don't know how, but I explain that God definitely created man's inward parts, knows him from the beginning of his life to his end, and has a purpose and a plan for everyone's life who is born. He values life. We can't exterminate it because of that. We can't come to our own thought and our own conclusion over when life is right, when it must happen, and when it must not. I just think that there must be that understanding of it is God who values life, and it is God who creates life, and it's beyond man's authority to determine to end that life. Yeah, Reed. Right, right.
From a overall geographic standpoint, I mean, how many people here have, you know, over half an acre for their family? There's a lot of land here.
Mm-hmm.
Planet Earth, as tiny as we are in the overall scheme of things,
right,
is big when we take it from a human perspective.
Yeah, and again, I think when we become, when we lose our focus on God and on His value for life, is where we begin to make some thoughts and some decisions that aren't in keeping with what He determines about. He is the one that determines life. He is the one that brings life, that maintains and sustains life, and we have to place our faith in Him. So, and I don't know if you want to talk afterwards. You know, there's some verses I think are good for those that struggle with that issue. But let's pick up then on the last day of creation. Created activity is finished, it says. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work. Then He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because He rested from all His work which God had created and He had made." God's work in creation was complete. Rested doesn't mean that God was fatigued. God can't be tired. He can't be fatigued. Isaiah 40 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." It's not what it's referring to there. What it is referring to, though, is what he goes on to say in verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because He rested from all its work." It becomes a model for man's week, and that last day is to be of rest. It's to be of worship. Later on, it will be the Sabbath, and it will be a day devoted to God, a memorial that He sets aside and sanctifies for His own glory. Okay? Let's pick up then in chapter 2. And if somebody could read verses 4 through 17. Somebody read that for me? Yeah, go ahead, Tony. Okay, I'm not going to go into great detail except that God placed Adam in the paradise to serve Him by working, it says, with the garden and the freedom to obey or disobey His command. And let's pick up in verse 18. Tony, what did you read exactly? Where did you read? That's okay. We'll pick up in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden in Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you shall surely die. That will become a very important point later. How did God, what freedom did God give man? To eat from what? Any tree in the garden. But he did have a test of his obedience by there being one tree that he could not eat. And I know, if, like my grandson, if you put a, you give him the whole house to play in and you have one thing that's off limits, that's where he goes first. Seems like man responded the same way. Verse 18 says, then God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called the living creature was its name. And then he goes on to describe the creation of woman as well, which we briefly talked about. At the end, though, it does say in verse 224, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Number 10 on your sheet, God created woman to complete man and created marriage to bond them together into one flesh. You see, marriage was created at this point. In verse 25, it says the man and wife were naked, but they were not ashamed because there was no inward source of evil. But we see that there was an outward source of evil that would come to tempt them. And let's pick up in chapter 3 and look at the fall briefly. Chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from any trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you shall die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband, and with her he ate. So Satan was present in the garden, and he was disguised as a serpent. It says the serpent was most crafty. And we know that Satan is the master of deception. We know the serpent is Satan because in Revelation 12:9 it says the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. He said to the woman, and he questioned God's command, and he put it in a negative light, are you not to eat from any tree? God said eat from any tree, right? And Satan said, are you not to eat from any tree? And immediately there was a question put into the woman's mind. Number 2, evil allowed Satan to draw her attention away from the goodness of God to focus on her perceived limitations imposed by God. And woman responded, we may eat from trees. She didn't say any trees. She begins to see her limitations. We may eat from trees. God said the tree in the middle, not to eat or touch or you will die. Instead of responding and exalting God and his goodness and his character and his person, you see the doubt created in woman by Satan and by his deception of her. And instead she says, well, God said we couldn't do that. And Satan, knowing then, he pounces in his opportunity to bring woman to sin and ultimately death. And says, well, you misunderstood God, Eve, because certainly you will not die. What is Satan calling God at that point? A liar. And yet we know that Satan is the one who is the liar. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In John 8:44, Jesus says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do we see that happening in the garden? We see that he's hooked And she's hooked by what all of us, when we are deceived, follow, and that is, she had lust of the flesh, which was seeing this fruit and the hunger within her. She had lust of the eyes, which this fruit was beautiful. By the way, what fruit did it say it was? Didn't say. Somebody else made it up that it's an apple. Might have been, though. But then the third thing, she saw that it was desirable for wisdom, or the boastful pride of life. All from 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. She picked and she ate. And then she gave to Adam and he ate. Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Verse 7, chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Up to that point, when God had come into the garden, was there ever a need to hide? No. What has created now the need to hide? Because before they had a knowledge of good, now they have a knowledge of what? Of evil. And who's evil? They are. Satan is, but they are as well, because they sinned against God. And they've been exposed. And now they know evil, and they know shame, they know guilt. And that's what they have before God in His presence. When you have shame and you have guilt, do you want to be in the presence of God? No. No, nor did they. Verse 9, then God called to the man. See, man didn't call to God. God called to the man in verse 9 and said to him, where are you? Does God not know where they are? No, but what's God creating for man? An opportunity to what? To repent, to confess. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God again gives Adam the full opportunity to confess and repent. What does Adam do? Verse 12. And the man said, and this is sad, the woman whom you gave me, she gave from the tree and I ate. Who does Adam blame? He blames God first. It's, you gave me the woman, God. And then he blames the woman. And then he acknowledges his sin. I ate. No repentance. No confession. Just blame on others. And ultimately on his Creator. Yeah, John. Yeah, he's a victim. It does sound that way. It's just wasn't my fault, God. How does Eve respond? Yeah. Right.
You know,
yeah.
He was right there.
Yeah.
Right. He was right there.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because number 3 in the sheet says Eve is deceived and sins, but Adam is not deceived. He sins willfully. And we know that from 1 Timothy 2:14. It says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was being deceived, fell into transgression. Yet, in number 4, both Adam and Eve blame others for their sin and do not repent. Adam answers, not repentance, but blames God and Eve for his sin in verse 12. What does Eve say in verse 13? And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Is it true that the serpent deceived Eve? Yes. Is that a good excuse for why she sinned? No. Who does God hold responsible? Yeah. Yeah, Janet. Well, and it also, there's roles in marriage. He created marriage back. And what is Adam to have been? Yeah, he used to be the leader. Who's the leader in this? The roles are reversed, see? And God judges that. He says now in verse 14, first he judges the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat in the days of your life. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the first evangelical message of the coming Christ, who will be bruised by Satan, but who will crush Satan ultimately. It does see that the serpent will stay on his belly and eat dust. Well, then, verse 16 says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. You shall rule over him. He shall rule over you. Well, we do see God holds the woman responsible. Let's not say he doesn't punish the woman. He disciplines the woman as well as the man. Ultimately, in Scripture, though, he does hold Adam responsible. But he does punish Eve. And by this pain in childbirth, there is always this recognition that Eve helped birth sin into this world, but also it is transmitted to her offspring. We're born sinners. We don't sin and become sinners. We're born sinners. Sin is transmitted. It is imputed to us. And it says then in verse 17 and 18, how the way that Adam was to be cursed. That Adam said, because of you, listen to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of life which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is you because of the ground. Cursed is the ground. All creation is going to be cursed because of Adam. Curse the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because you were taken from it. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. It says in Romans 8, for creation was subject to futility, not willfully, but because of him subjected it. It was God that cursed creation because of Adam. And Adam was held responsible. Number 5, God held Adam responsible for sin that entered the world through him that would be imputed to all men. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22, for since by a man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. I know we charge through that, but I just want to look at some real quick application before we go. Number 1, our worldview is defined by our response to Genesis 1 and 2. Hebrews 11:3 says, it's by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Our worldview must come from our literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, and that God is the creator. Number 2, our propensity to sin was determined as a result of Adam's sin. Romans 3:22 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as one man, sin entered through the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Number 3, God promised us a Savior as the seed of the woman, the one who would be bruised by Satan on the heel, but would bruise him on the head. Out of the curse came the great hope of a Redeemer and a Savior. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Number 4, God's plan from eternity past was to provide for the redemption of man through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous of God. And number 5, this redemption comes to us on the basis of faith in Christ. Romans 4 says, 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So, if this has been all new to you, and if this has been something that brings you to a desire to have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, stand firm in the truth of God's eternal work in both creation and in salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that instructs us and that gives us wisdom for living here on earth. Lord, I pray that as your children and your ambassadors, that we don't turn away from representing you here on earth. That, Lord, we profess your gospel to those who don't know you as the clear truth of your word. And that, Lord, we do your work here as a light to those who don't know you out of a desire to give you glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.